James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, as we begin the epistle of James, I want to begin with a few introductory details. So sometimes when you're preparing a sermon and you know you've covered most of the things that you think are important or that you know you should cover and you get to it, and then at the end of the week you come across a new, I don't know, you read it again, some new revelation, you think, oh my word, how did I miss that? So our beginning introduction is going to be kind of an ad lib, kind of last second change. I hope it's clear, and I'm going to try to set the stage for the epistle going forward. But if it is unclear, then I apologize, and we can talk about it later, or, you know, come let me know, and I'll try to clear some things up. Because I wanted to give an introduction, as I said, but it can be hard sometimes when you're beginning a new book. How much information do you give? A lot of the details that we have about certain, you know, writers of the Bible, specifically James here, we don't get a lot of personal details from Scripture. A lot of it is tradition that we, you know, handed down to us. So the first question is, who is this James, right? That's the big one that a lot of people want to talk about and discuss. I'm not going to get into all the different options. There's different options that commentators will spell out. One thing we do know is that, or we can safely assume, is that this is not James, the son of Zebedee, who is all throughout, you know, one of Jesus' closest companions, right, in the Gospels. This is most likely, and tradition has it, you know, good tradition, that this is James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, who we encounter throughout the Gospels and in Acts, but two specific important places. One we heard this morning in Acts 15 in the Jewish council in Jerusalem. James gets up and speaks after Peter, as Alan said this morning. That's the James, the brother of our Lord, that we have good reason to think wrote this book. He also shows up in Acts 21. When Paul comes to Rome and he's about to be, you know, the Jews are trying to kill him, and he meets with James in Acts 21. You can go read that story. But he was a major figure, you call him a pillar in the early church, and tradition has it that he was the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. But we don't get any of those details in this book, at the beginning of James. All we have is verse 1. He says that this is James, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also don't get much detail by way of who he is writing to. Right, you know, throughout Paul, for instance, the Pauline letters, he'll mention specific people or he'll mention a specific church in a specific city. We don't get any of those personal details with James. We don't exactly know who he was talking to, where this letter was distributed. In fact, many people think that it was actually a sermon. This is the same thing that people think with Hebrews as well. A sermon that was preached by James that was then written down and distributed as a letter, but it wasn't starting off as, you know, originally as a letter. But all we have is that James, slave, bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, we think that's primarily Jewish Christians who have come to follow Jesus that have been spread out throughout the Roman Empire during that time, specifically because of the persecution that was going on in Jerusalem. But also because, you know, the Hellenization of the Jews. There's a lot of Jews living in different areas of the empire. So we think it's primarily Jewish Christians that James is writing to, but that would include Gentile Christians that would be in the church as well. But the glaring thing, the thing that I wanted, so I had some notes prepared about, you know, which James it was and who's he writing to, and I just kind of summed it all up there on the fly really quickly. Because the one thing that I wanted to talk about that I just kind of missed this week, that, praise the Lord, I saw it at some point, that I want to talk about throughout the book, and I'm just going to kind of lay the groundwork for it here. Again, if it's confusing, I apologize, and we can try to clear it up as we go. But the thing, the notable thing that you will see as you, and as you read the book of James, and obviously, as pastors, we encourage you to be reading the Bible, not just on Sunday, and not just, you know, you can go read James throughout the week. It's a very good thing to do. But what you'll notice is that you will, James lacks, you can put it that way maybe, significant Christology in his book. Now, what I mean by that is that where is Christ in the book of James? Now, he mentions him in verse 1, a bondservant, slave of God and Lord Jesus. That could have been added when the sermon became a letter, to make it more a letter. We don't know. Mentions Jesus. And then the only other time that Jesus is mentioned is in chapter 2, verse 1. So you have a bishop of the church in Jerusalem, you have an apostle, you have the brother of the Lord Jesus himself, and throughout all his writing, Christ is only mentioned twice. Now, that in and of itself isn't a strange thing. For instance, Moses isn't mentioned in the Proverbs, but that doesn't mean the Proverbs are, you know, are disconnected from what, you know, Mosaic type of thinking. Or for instance, Paul doesn't mention any of Jesus' miracles in his letters. That doesn't mean he didn't believe the miracles. It just, that wasn't what showed up, you know, at this time. That wasn't what the context of what Paul or what the Proverbs are talking about. So it's not strange in and of itself that Christ's name is only mentioned a few times, too. But I think we'll work through this throughout the book, but intentionally, James is noticeably silent about Christ. I mean, think about it. What are some of the key elements that the church needs to know or that the apostles write about when it comes to the Lord Jesus? Right? Baptism's a big one. I don't see anything about that in James's book. You don't have anything about Lord's Supper, sacraments at all. You don't have anything about the resurrection. And this is a good book to move into from 1 and 2 Peter, because if you compare James with 1 Peter specifically, the two are remarkably similar in what they discuss. For instance, trials, that's what we'll talk about this evening. Peter, in chapter 1 of his first epistle, spends time discussing that as well. But the difference is, Peter is very careful to bathe everything in Christological imagery, meaning everything that is true about the church in context of suffering, for example, is true because of Christ. And Peter is very clear to mention Christ in that context. Paul, same with Paul. Everything that's true about us, our justification, redemption, baptism, all linked to Christ. So for instance, James uses some examples of people in the book of James. He uses the example of Elijah, of Rahab the prostitute, of Abraham, but not Jesus. Why not? That would seem to be an important example, right? Scripture does that all the time, New Testament does. Or for instance, he says in chapter 5 that the prayer of faith will forgive those who have committed sins, but he leaves out the atoning work of Christ, which is the reason we are forgiven. And one of the questions that we are going to wrestle with, and I say wrestle with because I don't have an answer. I go, this is exactly what James was doing. I don't really know. So one of the things we want to wrestle with during this series is why. Why is James noticeably silent about Christ? To the point where Martin Luther, he's a big deal in our circles, right? He said about this book that although James names Christ, he teaches nothing about him, but only speaks of general faith in God. Luther even went so far as to assert in one place that some Jew wrote the letter of James, who probably learned about Christian people, but never encountered any. That's Luther. Another modern scholar dubbed James as the least Christian book in the New Testament, specifically because where is he? Jesus Christ. And so, well, again, I'm not answering those questions right now. I don't have those answers. But that's something that we're gonna keep in our minds throughout the book. When we talk about various things tonight, we'll talk about trials. We'll talk about works without, you know, faith as opposed to works. Talk about forgiveness. And where is Christ? And I think that part of the reason, to kind of just briefly mention, is that we're meant to reconcile. Okay, this is what I want to say. Sorry, my notes are confusing. So we'll get into that throughout the series, but I want to mention two things that James's silence about Christ kind of leads us to. The first, as we set the groundwork for the book, that faith in Christ, or as James says at the end of this chapter, true religion is faith in God, not in the sense of it's a set of beliefs to know. Right? True religion, those who follow the Messiah, those who are bondservants, slaves of Christ, is not just a set of principles that you need to memorize, a set of axioms that you need to learn. James is very clear that it's life meant to be lived. That's the emphasis of James all throughout the book. All throughout, James emphasizes that our faith in Christ is not passive. It's not something that happens to us. It's something that we do. Like, that's why he's so well known for saying, faith without works is dead. Or that true religion, as he says at the end of chapter 1, is doing things. Right? Much like Christ says all throughout his ministry, right? Why call me Lord and then not do what I say? So James's emphasis is that faith is one of action. And second, connected to this, as we see throughout the book, is that, and this is why we're going to tease this out when it comes to him being silent about Christ, is that this is the way it's always been. What James sets out in his book, what Christ does when he comes and he fulfills, is from Abraham all the way down, God's people were always to live the way that James explains throughout. God's people were always to respond with lives full of obedience, service, and action. And I think, and we'll talk about this, that James's silence on Jesus explicitly emphasizes that. His letter represents the continuity of Israel into the life of the church. I mean, the early church, the apostles, they were Jewish. There's nothing wrong with being Jewish. Jesus doesn't come and say, hey, you know all that Jewish Israelite stuff? That's all wrong, bad, and I'm going to change it all. No. What James lays out is just as true for a Jew who does not believe that Christ is the Messiah as much as it is for those who follow, serve, and worship Christ. And his emphasis is that true Messiah followers, even if you don't know the name Jesus, true Messiah followers will live correctly in response to him. So that's kind of the groundwork that we'll lay, and we'll get more of that as we go. But let's get to our passage beginning in verse 2. James opens his letter with a common theme in Scripture, bearing up under suffering, or enduring trials with joy and contentment. Right, something we see all over the New Testament, because that is a hallmark of those who follow Christ. That is a hallmark of your life that is lived. Right, not only will you suffer in this life, as James well documented, well, he did suffer for his faith in Jerusalem, but we respond to that suffering for Christ a specific way. Right, so things are going wrong, there's trials, whatever they might be, here is how you respond. Now, as we said before, there are two types of suffering. So he says, count it all joy, brothers, when you encounter various trials. Trials, suffering, well, you can think of it in two categories. General suffering, right, that all humans face, death, grief, poverty, sickness, right, all humans face that to some degree. That's not unique to Christ followers. And then there's what we would call maybe specific suffering that is unique to Christ's church. So suffering persecution for his sake. First Peter deals with that kind of suffering, not just general suffering, but specific for your faith in Christ. And we don't know exactly, again, what the people he's writing to have experienced at this time. Again, he just says various trials. Although, I think we could say it definitely would have included persecution for following Jesus during that time. Right, that was something that the church was experiencing, something that James himself faced in Jerusalem, where tradition has it, that he was stoned, clubbed, even thrown off the temple in Jerusalem by the Pharisees, by the scribes. So James was familiar with suffering for Christ. But what James is concerned with, as he opens this book, just like all of Scripture, is not what these trials are specifically. He doesn't get into that, what you're suffering, how you're suffering. Nor is he interested in avoiding these various trials. Here's some problems you might face, so here's how you step around it, here's what you say, you know, get out of trouble there. That's not important to James. What's important to him and to the biblical writers is not whether suffering comes, not why it's coming, but how should we handle it when it does come? What is your response to be when you suffer, whether just because we live in a fallen world and you are a fallen creature, or when you suffer specifically for your faith in Christ? What is to be our response? Right, and that could be a difficult question to ask, because usually when we suffer, again, either general or specific, we typically want to ask, why? Why is this happening? Or why would God let this happen to me? But again, what Scripture wants us to ask is, how should we respond to the suffering we face? That's more important than the why. And James is clear. Verse 2. When he says, to count it all joy. That is how we should respond to the various trials we experience, with joyfulness and thanksgiving. Now, that obviously sounds strange, right? When life is hard, when we suffer, especially when we suffer for Christ, being joyful seems, incongruous with that. You would think, Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything. Surely suffering isn't a time for rejoicing. And that's especially true in our modern, materialistic, and overwhelmingly hedonistic culture. Right? In fact, modern man is built around trying to either avoid any kind of bad circumstance, or if you happen to face something bad, try to blame other people or other groups for your bad circumstances. Right? As if we have the right to not suffer. For most people, suffering is the thing to be avoided in life. And why? Well, because happiness is what we should pursue, right? That's what we should want for our children, be happy and healthy. Right, but that's different than joy. James doesn't counsel happiness. He doesn't counsel, hey, when really bad things happen to you, pretend that they're really good and go celebrate. No, happiness is dependent on what is happening to you. Right? So for instance, if you are pursuing happiness above all else, as our culture demands that you do, then what happens when a loved one dies? What happens when you get really sick? If happiness, right, good circumstances is the goal, what happens when you're not happy? What are you supposed to do then? Well, our culture says find someone to blame. That's what we do. But Scripture teaches that for those who follow Christ, those who are slaves of Christ, as James says of himself in verse 1, we meet suffering with joy, or we meet suffering with contentment. In fact, James goes so far as to say that suffering is a good thing for you. And instead of running away from it, we should thank God and we should rejoice. Again, suffering could be personal, it could be familial, it could be as a church body, it could be health-oriented, reputation, financial, whatever. Regardless, our service to Christ necessitates that we embrace that suffering, embrace it with rejoicing. Again, that doesn't mean we pretend that our suffering isn't really suffering. It doesn't mean we pretend that bad things aren't really that bad. No, but our response to them is not to blame, it's not to complain, it's not to seek vengeance. Instead, we counter the suffering of life with joy. Again, different than happy. That's what James says our response to trial should be. And James is saying this knowing the kind of pressure that he is under in Jerusalem and the churches are under for following Christ. Because as we've said before, almost certainly there are people like this overwhelmingly nowadays, but almost certainly there are people in the church then that thought following Christ, maybe Jews, thought that following Christ would make their life better, or that he would improve their life by their standards or some standard. And yet here they are, still suffering, still lacking, still being persecuted. You could imagine people thinking, why is this happening if I follow and serve the true king? And again, James tells them that our response is not necessarily to try and figure out why we are suffering, but to rejoice when we suffer. That is something that is to characterize the Messiah's people. As Paul says all throughout Philippians, that he can rejoice no matter what happens to him. And James gives us the reason why in verse 3. And it comes down to the measure of life isn't what happens to you, your circumstances. The measure of life is what is true about you. The measure of life is not what happens to you. It's what is true about you. Specifically, what is true about you as it relates to the Lord Jesus. James says that the trials test your faith. And as you all know very well, faith is not some abstract concept. It's not sentimental feelings. Faith is what connects you to Christ. Faith is what makes you a slave of Christ, as James calls himself in verse 1. Right? Christ is the object of our faith. And, Hebrews 11:1, he is the substance of it. He's the content of it. And that is what is most important about you, that you belong to Christ, your faith, your allegiance to Christ. So therefore, because you belong to Christ, because of your faith, your life is less about what circumstances you face and more how you respond to those circumstances, right? Whether they're good or bad. And James says that the testing of your faith, the trials of life, have a very specific effect. He says they produce patience, or that word could be translated endurance, or perseverance, virtue, character, strength. That's what happens in us because of what is true about us when we bear up under the adverse circumstances of life correctly, which means we rejoice because there is growth in character and virtue that comes when you trust Christ to face the trials that is sent your way the correct way, the right way. And what I mean by correctly, facing trials in the right, correct way, is to continue in faithful obedience to Christ regardless of what's happening to you. That is how we face trials correctly. So pain, poverty, persecution, even the death of a loved one, is not an excuse for disobedience. It's not an excuse for wrong living. We are to persevere in our faithfulness to Christ. And that's what the testing of faith, these various trials, that's what it produces. Endurance, patience, Christ-likeness. It produces the ability to do what is right, even when life goes wrong. And that's good. That's good for you. That is better for you than having everything in life go just as you want it. You might want that. It's not good for you. Patience, endurance, or we could call it trust, perfects you. That's what James says. Or it matures you. That's what he says in verse 4. Endurance, what I'm calling obedience under pressure, completes you so that you are lacking in nothing. Remember, much of Scripture deals with the maturity and growth of the church, right? Meaning coming to follow Christ, what we would call justification or conversion or getting saved, all of that is just the beginning. Then we are told to grow up into the fullness of Christ, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, and holding fast to Christ during times of suffering, being faithful to him when life goes wrong, is an essential part of that growth. That's what James is saying here. When we respond and encounter trials the right way, in obedience and in faith to Christ, then we grow in our endurance. And the reason we can do that is unique to the church. The reason we can rejoice in suffering is because, as we said, our faith, the object of our hope, is not our circumstances. What is the object of your faith? What's the object of your hope? Getting something? No. It's Christ himself. He is our hope. He is what we're thankful for. His love, his grace, new life and communion with him is what we are rejoicing in. You see, rejoicing takes the focus off of yourself. It takes the focus off of your adverse circumstances, and it puts it on Christ. And that enables you to handle the various trials correctly. He, the Lord Jesus, is the reason you can face trials with joy. And then James tells us how we can endure suffering correctly in verse 5. The way to handle various trials so that it produces patience and endurance is through wisdom. That is what will complete you so that you lack nothing. But if you lack, right, notice in verse 5, he doesn't say if you lack money or resources or comfortability or even health. He says, if you lack wisdom, Sophia, let him ask of God. Like, that's what James is most concerned with, like the Proverbs, getting wisdom, attaining wisdom. And in this context, that is what you need to handle the various adverse circumstances that will come. Right? That's why he says to ask God for it. Now, before we move on, what is wisdom? Right? Get wisdom, ask God if you lack wisdom. What is the Greek word Sophia in the biblical sense? Well, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom, although the two are very closely linked. Knowledge, you could say, is more about awareness or familiarity with a certain subject matter. Kind of a crude, general way of putting it. But knowledge is about how something works, or knowing about how something works, or knowing how to define something. It's more about knowing something. Whereas wisdom is the application of that knowledge. Or you could say, wisdom is the integration of knowledge into life. Wisdom is a skill. And in biblical terms, it is the skill of knowing how to correctly live before God in the midst of the turmoils and the unknowns of life. And according to James, that is what the church needs. That is how we can respond well to trial and thus cultivate perseverance and endurance, attaining wisdom. So wisdom is a key part of our faith in Christ. Well, how does one acquire wisdom? Go to the wisdom store. You get knowledge by going to university, supposedly, or school books. How does one get wisdom? Well, James is very clear. Prayer. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. If we want wisdom, if we want to prove the genuineness of our faith through trials, as Peter says in his epistle, then we must ask God for the wisdom to know how to respond properly. So you get the essential component of prayer there. Prayer is how we attain wisdom. And part of the reason for that is simply, well, because God is the one who has wisdom. Christ is the source of it, so you have to go to him to get it. You just can't just conjure it up. And as you know, right, petitioning God is a huge part of our prayer, right? Asking him for things. However, what we learn here is that we ask him for what we need more than what we desire. That's part of our petitions. Asking God, who knows exactly what you need, for what we need rather than what you desire. Because what we might desire is for God to take away these various trials, right? God, please end this trial, this persecution, whatever it might be. But that's not what James says to pray to God for. What we need is wisdom, knowing how to properly integrate truth, the truth about Christ, into our daily life in response to any circumstance that we face. That's what we need. And we must go to God to get it. He's the source of it. And the great news is that James describes God not as one who hoards wisdom or any good gift. God's not a miser who is loath to give and to bless. Or he has just a certain amount of wisdom that he's got to kind of parse out to different people. Can't give it all away. No. God gives liberally, freely. It says God gives without reproach, meaning it isn't merited on our end. We don't conjure up enough righteousness so that God gives us wisdom. We don't coerce God into giving us wisdom. But God gives out of the bounty of his mercy, out of the bounty of his love. Like the disciples, when Christ feeds the 5,000, going back and back and back to get more bread, more fish, overabundance. And that is the motivation for our prayer, for our petitions. God loves to give. He loves to bless. And if he would give the world his only son, then we can be sure that he will give us wisdom if we ask as well. Right, that's what Jesus says in our gospel lesson from Luke 11. Right, if you sinful, greedy, and selfish people know how to give good things to who you love, how much more will God the Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? Right, how about the most precious gifts of all time, his Spirit and his Son? So we go to God to get wisdom, which is what we need most. However, there is a condition here in verses 6 through 8. There's a condition that comes with our petitioning God, and that condition is faith. James is clear. as is all of Scripture, that what is absolutely necessary for our prayers, for our obtaining wisdom, is faith. So let's follow James's logic so far. You face all kinds of various trials. Don't despair, rejoice. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces endurance, faithfulness regardless of circumstance. And for that to happen, you need wisdom, right? The art of living well before God. And good news, if you don't have wisdom, if you are lacking, if you're letting your circumstances dictate how you live, then ask God for wisdom, because he delights to give it freely. However, verses 6 through 8, you must ask in faith. What does that mean? Try really hard, just really, really believe it when you pray. Well, he qualifies that by saying we are to ask without doubting. That is the key part of our petitioning God. It must be done in faith, absent of doubt. Now, what does James mean by doubt here? Well, we have ways of using different words, but we have to understand how James uses it, because he contrasts it with faith. In faith, not doubting. So then you could say doubt is the opposite of faith. Now, kind of as a qualifier, I don't take James here to be talking about doubt in the sense of our inability to understand all that God does. That's not the kind of doubt James has in mind. Because there are times of that kind of doubt in a Christian's life, right? Times of uncertainty, times when we can't make sense of what's happening to us, or why something isn't happening to us that we want. Right? That kind of doubt, uncertainty, is the result of our fallibility as fallen creatures. And that's something we have to work through. We have to work through those uncertainties, those doubts. We have to say with the father of the boy who is suffering in Mark 9, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But that's not the kind of doubting that James has in mind here. He's talking about something counter to faith. Because, again, say this over and over, faith is not merely intellectual assent to something, or saying, I believe in that principle, or I believe in that set of theological statements. That's not faith. Faith is allegiance. Faith is loyalty. Faith is believing the word that God has spoken through his Son, regardless of if you want to believe it, or regardless if it makes sense to you, or regardless if it makes your life easier or harder. That is faith. Holding fast to Christ, to what he commands, no matter what. So the opposite of that, the man who doubts, is one who comes and petitions God, asks God, but not out of love, not out of a desire to submit to him, regardless of circumstance. Instead, the doubting man is unsure or doesn't care to submit himself to God at all. And so he uses God more like a personal assistant. Right? He's there to help you get out of a tough spot, but that's about it. He's there to give you what you need, but then leaves you alone to do what you want. That is not faith. Or another way of putting it, the doubting man doesn't really believe that God will or can do anything about his personal circumstances, his present problems. Remember, again, this is in context of trial and suffering and the need to face that suffering the correct way, which can only happen through wisdom. And the doubting man, he doesn't really believe that wisdom is what you need. He doesn't really believe that trials are good for you. He doesn't really believe that they produce endurance, that you should rejoice and not complain, not seek vengeance. He might say all of that, but when disaster strikes, when his life gets tough, he abandons all that and pursues his own self-interests. That is the doubt that James has in mind here. That is the doubt that is the opposite of faith. The man who doubts is the man who says, I believe and follow Jesus and all of that, but it has no real depth other than as a concept that he thinks. It doesn't orient his life. Faith in Christ doesn't determine how you respond to what happens to you. Right, that's why James says he describes the doubting man like a wave of the sea, right, being driven, tossed by the storm. Because when you don't believe the word of God spoken in Christ, for instance, in this context, when you don't believe that trials are beneficial for you if you face them correctly, if you don't believe the word of God, if you doubt that it is true, well, then you'll believe anything. That's what will happen. That's what will end up happening to you. You'll get swept up into believing whatever your circumstances dictate to you. But that's what James is getting at in verse 6. The doubting man, the one that doesn't really believe what Christ says, He's a slave to his circumstances, just like the waves of the sea. Right? They are bound what the wind does to them. They have no say. It's the same for the doubting man. He is a slave to letting fear drive him. Fear of adverse circumstances. Fear instead of hope and faith. He doubts that trials produce endurance and thus are good for you. He doubts that wisdom is really the key and that life is more than the happiness that you pursue. That is the opposite of coming to God in faith, where we believe, faith, what God says, in this case about trials that we face. We believe that. And then as Alan said this morning, we live by that faith. And the Bible means what it says when it says that. It struck me this morning when we were preaching. We talk about the just shall live by faith all the time. Do we actually have the living part down? Does our faith orient everything about life? That's faith. In verse 7, James says that the doubting man, he will receive nothing from the Lord. He won't receive any wisdom, any insight. He will only be driven deeper and deeper into confusion, recklessness, and self-pursuit. Which means, verse 8, he is unstable and double-minded in all his ways. He's two-faced. He says he trusts and follows Christ, and yet when things get real, and he's put into a position of real problems, if he continues following Christ, well, then he will abandon it at some point. And sadly, the church is full of people, pastors, who do not really believe the word of God. They don't really believe what Christ says. Specifically, that suffering or enduring suffering correctly is good for you. Which is why we are in the mess that we are currently in as a church. But for us, believe what God says. Believe what the Apostle James is saying to you now. Rejoice when trials come. Rejoice in Christ, knowing that Christ is using that to turn you into a more complete version of himself. Right? That's the best gift that we could receive, the divine image, to grow up into the fullness of Christ. Believe that. Live that way. That is far more important than the circumstances that you face. Believe what God has said, regardless of your circumstance. Believe and hold fast to Christ in all things. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you, God, for your gracious work. God, that even in trial, God, you work a resurrection type event where you turn our suffering into joy through our Savior and through our Lord Christ. God, help us to believe your word. God, help your church to proclaim and to live by your word. And God, may we do all things to the glory and honor of your name. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.